Collins is not here. He and his family are on vacation in Hilton Head, but I'm grateful that he was able to lead in worship last week. I was blessed with the opportunity, grateful the session gave me permission to speak at a young adult retreat for First Presbyterian Church of Macon, and there were also folks there from First Pres Augusta. We were suffering for Jesus on the beaches, and we appreciated that opportunity. I'm going to read this morning Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, the first 20 verses. So hear now the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for help. Help that you might send by your Spirit, that we might understand and apply your word, and that we might understand and see with the eyes of faith the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I mentioned during the announcements that this is summer and it's camp season. I mentioned my son Andrew and Ben and Cohen. We'll be working at Camp Westminster. So I was thinking a lot about camp this week, and I recalled a camp that I attended when I was about 12. It was between my 7th and 8th grade year. My family and I happened to be living in Clearwater, Florida at the time, just kind of a brief interruption in my life in Alabama, where my father was transferred there, and we weren't there long, just a year and a half, and ended up back in Birmingham. But anyway, during that time, my mother found this camp, and it's called Lake Swan. It's in Melrose, Florida. It still exists. I looked it up on the internet. Christian camp near Gainesville, Florida. And one of the big attractions of this camp was they had a wealthy benefactor who would donate to this camp two new ski nautique boats, ski boats. And so part of it, what they would do, you're on the lake, you could learn skiing. And you could also learn sailing. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I remember at that camp that week, early on in the week, in my cabin, in the little that I was sharing with a counselor and a group of other boys, and again, I was about 12, there was this one kid I met. I can't remember his name, but I just remember, for some reason, I didn't like the guy, okay? I just did not take to him. And so throughout the week, I kind of felt myself in a little bit of competition, you know? I didn't just, you know how it is. You just didn't like this guy. Made up my mind, he wasn't my kind of guy, wasn't my kind of friend. And so I went throughout the whole week that way. Then Friday night, the night before we were to go home, we had little parties in our cabins, and there was cake and Kool-Aid. I can't remember. And I can't remember how this happened, but it ended up where me and this guy, my enemy of the week, were in the room together there on that Friday night. And we started, of all things, talking. And the more we talked, the more we had in common. And I had the longest conversation I had of the week with anybody else during the whole week with this kid who had been my enemy all week. And I remember thinking that I was kicking myself, that I had, through my own misguided misinterpretation of this boy and his character, had missed out on a friendship I would have enjoyed the whole week. It would have made camp that much better. Now, why did I tell you that story? Because I believe one of Mark's purposes in this gospel is to keep us from making that kind of misguided misinterpretation of who Jesus is. We're not meant to see Him in any other terms than who He is, as Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of sinners. He's not to be viewed in some benign fashion, the way He's looked at by a lot of people in our culture, just some gifted moral teacher perhaps, some great ancient philosopher, sort of a "he was a Mother Teresa before there was a Mother Teresa" type of figure. We're not meant to see Him that way. And there's no way you can read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and think of Him in that way, to get that kind of impression. The Jesus of Mark's gospel, the Jesus of Scripture, is often shocking and often unpredictable. And it's surprising what He is and what He can do. I mean, it's surprising not only who Jesus is, but the reaction of those who had a front row seat to what Jesus said and did, their reactions to Jesus. In particular, those who saw Him cast out the demon from this man, demons, plural, and then command those demons into this herd of pigs who immediately are drowned. Those who saw these events, their reactions are quite distinct. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. And they, those who had seen and heard what Jesus had done, began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They were scared to death having seen what He could do and what He did do. But then look at verse 18. As He was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Him, same word, begged Him that He might be with him. You see, two totally opposite reactions. One is fear. Get away from us. The other is faith. Can I go with you? I don't want to leave your side. Fear and faith. Those are the two complete polar opposite reactions. And it's probably could be described, what's happening here is that adage, the same sunlight that can harden clay can also soften butter. The same sunlight that hardens clay softens butter. And that's certainly true here. Two responses, beg Him to leave or beg Him to stay. One's a response of fear, the other of faith. And I want to look at those two responses to Jesus, because this passage really begs of us the question, what will you do with Jesus? What will your reaction be to Him? And so let's see, first of all, how does Jesus bring fear? How does Jesus bring fear? Well, let's be reminded where we are in the passage. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Last time we were in Mark's gospel a couple of weeks ago was the story of Jesus on the sea, the disciples, and the great storm. And He rebuked the storm. Remember that? He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great, literally a mega calm. And where Jesus is now, they've landed on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a region, this whole region is known as the Decapolis. And we saw that in verse 20. This was not Israel proper. This is a Gentile region, a Gentile area. That explains the pig farms and the pig herds that we've read about. And so Jesus has tamed the wind and the sea with His voice. And now having rebuked and tamed, we might say, nature, the sea, which was viewed then as untamable, now He tames, manages a man who was viewed as untamable. We get that in verses 2 through 5. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a gospel phrase for a demon, He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising, or literally cutting himself with stones. This was a scary individual. To put it mildly, this was a frightening man. He had this demons, as we see later. I would call what he had, the existence this man had, as a living death. This was a miserable human being. His life was so miserable, he's even trying to harm himself in this fashion. Whether that's him or the demons, we're not sure, but it certainly adds to his misery. He's living among the tombs, these caves really in the hillside. He's living among these decaying bodies, and chains could not hold him. People were probably trying to chain him as much to protect themselves as maybe to keep him from harming himself. He was a man, we are told, that was possessed by demons. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you a definition that I found helpful from Derek Thomas. In some way that we cannot totally explain, this is what demon possession is, a demon or demons possesses, inhabits, or controls a person's body or faculties against the person's will for its purpose of doing its will in the material world and to destroy and torment its host physically, mentally, and spiritually. A demon is most likely a fallen angel, and Satan, the evil one, being the leader of those fallen angels. And let me just say for the record that there's no way that a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, could ever be possessed in this way by a demon. Maybe that question's bothered you before. Why is that? Well, a Christian, by definition, is someone who's been regenerated, been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ dwells within the Christian. There is no way that a demon could somehow displace the Holy Spirit and conquer the Holy Spirit and thus take over a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no way that could happen. And so once again, here in Mark's gospel, we see the demonic. We see the works of the evil one. And just to remind you, I think what we said in weeks previous, that this seems to be happening in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, because a spiritual D-Day has happened. Jesus has arrived. It signaled the great defeat of the evil one and his purposes. R.C. Sproul says that's why when we see all this demonic activity, literally all hell has broken loose in response to the arrival of Jesus. And I want to say this too, that when we look at these incidents from the life of Jesus, this is not some form of a dualism. You know, you've got the good forces, Jesus, but you've got the equally powerful forces, Satan, the demons. That's dualism. That's more like Star Wars theology, right? The good side, the bad side of the force. That's not biblical theology. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what did he come to do? According to 1 John 3, verse 8, we read this: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so there's a picture of that here. That's what Jesus is. He's in the process of destroying the works of the devil, even as he deals with this miserable man. Look at verses 6 through 8. And when this man, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." The demons who reside in this man know who Jesus is. I mean, James 2, verse 19 is proven true here. Remember that passage? James writes, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." They know who he is. And it seems that the satanic tactic here is to try to expose Jesus, because the more he could be exposed, the more that the religious leadership would start to figure out that he's claiming to be God, and of course he is. That's what really gained their disapproval and their anger and their ire. That's what sent Jesus to the cross as much as anything, was his claim to be God. We look at verses 9 through 13, and Jesus asked this man, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a Roman legion was 5,600 men. So we don't necessarily mean, that didn't mean that there were 5,600 demons, but it's a term to suggest there were many. And we go on to read in verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Isn't it something? I emphasize the word as I read it, that the demons asked for permission, not to be punished. In this sense, I want to read from Luke verse, or experience their ultimate judgment, their ultimate end is a better way to express it. Luke 8, verse 31, where this incident is described in that gospel, it says there, "They," the demons, "begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." In other words, it's not time. That's the language of Matthew's gospel. The final judgment is not here. Don't send us into that final place of judgment in torment. Send us into these pigs. And Jesus grants that request, that strange request. And so they flee to possess the pigs, and the pigs rush over into the sea. It's a strange story. It's unusual what happens here. And recall again, this is a Gentile region. Thus, there were a number of pig farms in the area, and that's why for these 2,000, that's a big herd of pigs, and pigs back then were a little smaller than the ones we've kind of managed a way to feed and bulk up today. But nonetheless, for 2,000 to rush into the sea and be drowned, that would cause quite a stir in the community, and that's exactly what happened. Verses 14 through 17 tell us that. The herdsmen fled, told the sea in the country. The people came to see what happened. And here they see Jesus. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one that had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Jesus elicits this response of fear. Now, why is that? Well, I think one reason is because of his power. His power. Back in verse 4, in regard to this man, it said, no one had the strength to subdue him. So Jesus is exercising this unimaginable power. It's not that Jesus merely tamed this man. It's not that he was strong enough to put the chains on him. No, this man's completely changed. That's what's happening here. And how does he do it? Simply with the word of his power. There's unpredictable, unexpected power. And that's frightening. One of the things I hope to do on our vacation this summer is to go whitewater rafting on the Nantahala River. It's a lot of fun. That's near the home of Nick and Amber Zimmerman. They're from Bryson City. And there's some river rapids there I'd love to ride. I've ridden them before. And if you know anything about whitewater rafting, you know, they classify the various rapids from class 1 up to class 6. You know, class 1 is basically a good rain fills up your ditch. That's class 1. Class 6, the highest classification, is you do this at risk of your life. Now, when I do the Nantahala, that's class 2 and 3. Those are manageable. But you do class 5 and 6, I mean, that's serious business. You better know what you're doing. Because one of the things that can happen is some of these rapids form what's known as an hydraulic. That's when water rushes over a rock, and then the water flows back upstream, having flowed over that rock, and it creates this loop, this hydraulic, and you can be caught in that, and you could easily drown. So as you stand by a river and you see these rapids as they're flowing, there's great beauty there, but there's great power, and it's scary. Power is scary. Jesus' power was scary for these people. What he could do to this man, what he could do with these pigs. So not only was his power a source of fear, but so were his purposes. His purposes. The drowning of these pigs. What was he doing? What was his purpose there? Why did he do that? Why did he grant their request? We're not sure. Jesus operates under his own agenda, his own purposes. And he's under no obligation to tell you or me why he does what he does. We may not understand his purposes, but we can always bank on and rest in his character. So for believers, we see his purpose, and we can't figure him out, but we can rest in who he is. Now, Sproul says this about the casting of the demons into the pigs, why Jesus would do this. Sproul says, and I quote, "It is as if Jesus was saying, this is a human being, a creature made in the image of God who is being destroyed day and night by those demons. Whatever it takes, I'm going to redeem this human being. The reaction of the people in Jesus' day to Jesus in their fear and their fright and their pleas, leave us alone, reminds me of the Israelites in Moses' day. In Exodus, we read this. This is after the Ten Commandments have been given in Exodus 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So here's the point. When you see God, even as the people saw God in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, fear, there's an appropriate reaction for you. To see the holiness of God in Moses' day, fear is an appropriate reaction. We're seeing Jesus is no ancient Gandhi with his philosophic platitudes. He's no genie in a bottle granting three wishes. He's no cosmic Santa Claus. He is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, with unpredictable power and with purposes and an agenda all his own. No wonder those folks were afraid. Let me suggest to you that if you're apart from Jesus Christ this morning, may I suggest to you there is a place for healthy fear. Now, some of you might be thinking, boy, you're starting to sound like Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's got to be one of the most unjustly maligned sermons in the history of the universe. Have you ever read that sermon? You probably read it in high school, lit class, and what would say, this is the way the Puritans thought. They were mean. They were fire and brimstone type of people. If you read that sermon, Jonathan Edwards basically lays out, here's why you ought to fear judgment and fear God, but he's also very powerful and very careful to say, but there's mercy. Flee to God from this. The mercy that's there for you. There's a place for fear because of the power and the purposes of God. But don't stay there. The same sunlight that hardens clay, yes, softens butter. A place for fear. Jesus can cause fear, but He increases faith, and we see that too. Just as Jesus' power provoked fear, it's also a reason to remove fear and increase faith. Consider the power on display in Jesus as He frees this man from demonic oppression. This is power beyond expectation. Again, they couldn't do anything to this man. They couldn't tame him. They couldn't even bind him. But yet Jesus, with but His word, totally frees him. I love the expression in verse 15, that he was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. You say, that's my vision for my children after bath time, right? Sitting, clothed, and in their right mind. Great. It's a great description. A total change. This was power beyond expectation. Jesus doesn't just manage this man. He changes him. That's the way Jesus deals with problems. That's the power of the gospel. They're not just shoved under the rug. There's change. The change the gospel brings. I love the line in C.S. Lewis, the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, the story of Narnia under the grip of the White Witch and the four British school children who were there. They're brothers and sisters, and one of the brothers, Edmund, betrays his other brothers and sisters to the witch, and he's labeled as a traitor. And Aslan, the great Lion King of Narnia, who greatly illustrates the person and work of Christ for us in those stories, is approached by Edmund's sister, Lucy, because he's in the clutches of the White Witch. He's been captured by her, Edmund. And Lucy says, please, Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund? All shall be done, said Aslan. All shall be done. That's what God, through Christ, has done to rescue His people. All has been done. The Son of God and Savior of sinners has exercised His own sovereign power and His wisdom and mercy. All has been done to save, because what does sin do? Well, it cuts us off from God and from one another. I don't want to allegorize this, but there is a picture of the living death we experience apart from Christ in the life of this man. Living among the dead, experiencing a living death. We, apart from God's mercy, apart from faith in Christ, are cut off from Him. And this man, he was by himself. It was a miserable existence. And cut off from one another. And Jesus comes and He lives a life of perfect obedience that we should live, that we might be accepted by the Father, but we can't. He dies in the place of sinners. And he has been raised again on the third day, proving his work finished, final, and free to all who would call upon him in faith. Jesus' power to save, pictured in this man freed from this demonic possession, is a picture of Jesus' power to save anyone. I mean, consider this man. Is he not literally the last person on the face of the planet you would think would come to embrace and bend the knee to Jesus and have his life changed? I mean, this guy, he's off the charts in terms of somebody least likely to respond to the gospel. Because his life has changed. And it reminds us of why the Apostle Paul would write these words in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Did you catch what he said? "But such were some of you." That's what the gospel has done to bring change in the Corinthian church, to bring change among us all. That's the power of the gospel to redeem and to restore. What is this man in verse 18 begs to go with Jesus, but then what does Jesus tell in verse 19? He did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." Go home to your friend. What friends? The friends you had before this all gripped your life. Go home to relationships. You're restored. And tell them. Missions begins at home. It's cliche, but it's true. Tell them of the mercy of God you've experienced, that the gospel might be a beacon of hope for others. Tell them your story. The same sunlight that hardens clay softens butter. The same power and purposes of Jesus provoke fear. They should also build and encourage faith. Really, what this is, it's another, I think Newton expressed it, John Newton, and his hymn "Amazing Grace." You've sung this line many, many times. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It was grace that enabled me to see God for who He is and my need to fear Him and to fear judgment. But it was grace that relieved my fears because I saw the person and work of Christ and put my hope in Him. And that happens here. So what will you do with Jesus? What will be your reaction? Will you beg Him to leave? Maybe not in so many words, but your rejection or even your indifference is the same thing. Or will you beg Him to never leave? Put your hope and trust in Him. Turn from sin and what the Bible labels as repentance and actively transfer your trust onto Christ and you rest in Him and His finished work. I mentioned my week at Lake Swan. This story would have been better told the last time I preached from Mark's Gospel, but I had a disciple-like experience on the lake. One afternoon, we took one of those sailboats out that I told you the camp had. They were catamarans. And I went out with an older kid. He, you know, I was 12, so you know, he seemed to me like he could have been 30. He was probably, you know, 15 or 16. But so he bragged. Oh, he knew all this. He knew how to sail. You know, he was an equipped sailor. So he went out. It was me and then a younger boy. I can't remember any of their names. But we go out in the afternoon during some free time on this boat. And while we're out there, a storm comes up, a sudden storm. And there's lightning, there's wind, there's thunder. And it was so bad that the directors and the other adults of the camp are coming out to us on these ski nautique boats. Lower the sails, hook us up, pull us back in. It was really scary, and I was terrified. Now, obviously, I survived. Okay, so you can take a deep breath and then relax now. But it was scary. And I remember being on our way, trying to make our way back to shore, and me trying to put on a brave face, look to the younger kid that was there, and I said, "Oh, we'll be okay." The words said it, but the face and the way those words were expressed did not convey how much I really believed those words. I was worried and I was scared. It was a scary situation. And we get back and it's over. We're all calm. We're talking about it. And I can remember that young boy saying to me, looking at me with a smile on his face and saying, "Boy, Paul, you were scared." And even at age 12, at an age where you really care about what people think, I had enough sense to think to myself, "Yeah, and you were stupid not to be. You just didn't get it. That was a scary situation on the middle of that lake. in the middle of that storm. And I think my point would be, there's a place for the fear of God, who He is, His power and His purposes. He's a God before whom all mankind will one day stand. But as we said earlier, we don't have to stop and live there in dread. There's hope, there's mercy, there's grace. There's a place for faith and confidence and hope. And Jesus offers that forgiveness, that newness of life. And so I ask again, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray to Him together. Almighty God, You who sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the author and perfecter of our faith, You who with the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who sends Your Spirit to work faith and repentance in our hearts, we come seeking Your mercy and favor today in prayer. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems and restores. He destroys the works of the devil so that a miserable man, like we've read about today, can be free and restored to relationships. May that same power be at work in us to bring change and restoration. We pray this morning You'd be at work in our church here at Houston Lake Presbyterian. Would You bind us together and give us a shared love for You and for each other? Help us to live as a covenant family of believers by bearing each other's burdens, by caring for one another, and by serving each other. We pray we'd be a healthy church that's faithful to You, to the gospel, to the teaching of Scripture. We pray that we'd be used to reach out with the gospel and to equip people and families to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Make of us, we pray, a caring, a reaching, an equipping, and a faithfully worshiping body. And would You use us to reach Houston County and beyond with that gospel? Would You bless our vacation Bible school in a few weeks? May it be a ministry tool for Your sake. And may it be said of this church that our faith is growing abundantly and that the love that we have for one another is increasing. We pray for those in our midst who are in need of ministry and help this morning. We pray for the Marble family, that You would be near to Michelle and would heal and help her. Would You sustain their family and provide for their needs? We pray not only for Michelle, but for other pregnant moms in our church. Would You care for them and give them safe and healthy deliveries? We pray for those who are grieving, for those who are facing physical trials even this morning, that You would be with them and give them help and encouragement. We pray for those who are weak and weary, that You would sustain them, that You would comfort the depressed, the lonely, and the discouraged. Would You give us marriages that are strong, sweet, and long-lasting? Would You equip parents to parent and guide and disciple their children and bless every family among us? May all in our midst know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray for our nation. We pray You'd bring true revival to our land, that You'd raise up and strengthen churches that are faithful to teaching the whole counsel of God, are faithful to You in all things, and would You be at work in our nation's leaders? From the president on down to local leadership, bless them. Cause them to turn to You in faith and to lead with integrity and righteousness. Would You make Yourself known among the nations? Would You bring the gospel, we pray, to all peoples and strengthen those who minister the gospel in other places, like Cliff and Julie Wilcox as they involved in church planting in Pensacola, for the new church planting work in Valdosta, Georgia, Redeemer Presbyterian. We pray as well for the ministry of RUF at Mercer, with Elliot and Carrie Everett. Oh God, we give You these requests. We pray now together that prayer that You've given us as a model prayer to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.